morning. Yeah, how many of you last Sunday night watching the game stuck around long enough to see the trophy presentation at the end when they gave out the Lombardi trophy? Yeah, did you notice who they had as part of the trophy presentation? Didn't have anything to do with the game last week, but he was an honorary part of the trophy presentation? Don Shula. Yeah, Don Shula. Anybody know, other than the fact that obviously has a strong Miami connection, what is so special about Don Shula that they would have him part of the Super Bowl presentation? Anybody know what sets him apart from everybody else? Steakhouse, okay, that might, but I think they're probably, no, Ditka's got a steakhouse, so that doesn't count. Yeah, undefeated season. He is the only person, 1972, Shula coached the Miami Dolphins, they went 17-0 and won the Super Bowl. The only team ever in the history of the NFL to do that. The other thing that sets him apart is he's called the winningest coach in the history of the NFL. Because he won 328 games in his NFL coaching career. More games than any NFL coach ever. 328. And I always find it interesting when you kind of see legends like that to kind of look at the statistics of how things kind of worked in their career. So, you know, Shula's one of, I think it's 21 coaches that are in the NFL Hall of Fame. So these are the legends. These are the best of the best. Do you know what the combined winning percentage is of the 21 legends that are in the NFL Hall of Fame, the coaches, what their combined winning percentage is? 61%. 61%. Now think about it. These are the best of the best. These are in the Hall of Fame. These are the absolute legends. On average, they lost 4 out of every 10 games that they coached. I mean, think about it. That's only one better than if you just decided to flip a coin to see who wins. Well, think about that. Shula, you know, this legend, having gone undefeated, obviously did not have an undefeated career. And one of the things that you realize, even among the best of the best, that this life, you know, when we're talking about a life of morph and a life of growth, a life of change, a life of constantly challenged, it does not mean an undefeated life. There is no such thing. Does not mean an undefeated life. What it means is, it's that a life that was defined and got to this place of health and growth and accomplishment based on how they respond when they did fail. That way more often than not, our lives are defined by whether we persevere through times of failure or not. That's one of the things that the Apostle Paul came back to again and again in the themes of some of the letters that he wrote in the Bible. For instance, there's this one place where he was writing this letter to this new church in an area called Philippi. And it's in our Bible as the book of Philippians. His letter's collected there. Take a look at how he really called this out in Philippians. This is Philippians 4, or is it 3? Yeah, 3, 12 to 14. Paul, and he's talking about here, what he's describing is this life of constantly growing toward this picture of what God has for him. And Paul, in referring to that, he says, you know, it's not that I've already obtained all this, or I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Now, whenever we hear somebody like the Apostle Paul make a statement like, one thing I do, I think we need to look very closely at what he says right after that. You know, Paul says, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal. Paul says, one thing I do, the thing that defines me, one thing I do, I forget what's behind and I move toward what's ahead. And he uses these terms, these very vigorous words of straining and pressing on. We're talking about perseverance today as the last week in the series on change, on morph, because it very well may be the most difficult work of morph. The most difficult work of change is not realizing that we need to change. I mean, most of us realize that in some way or the other. It's not getting the knowledge of exactly how we need to change. It's not even getting started. The most difficult work of a life of morph is the day-to-day persevering. It's the day-to-day when curveballs come our way and just the day doesn't go exactly like we thought. How do we respond? Are we committed that even in our failures in very clumsy ways, we will press on, we will strain through and continue pursuing what God has for us? We will persevere and we will strain through. Because that is what more often shapes our life than anything else. Because it's change. Change is so important because we will all make mistakes. None of us will go undefeated. And it's change that stops our mistakes from becoming failure. You know, I think about several summers ago. This is still when I still worked downtown. I was having one of those kind of days. You know, one of those days where meeting piled upon meeting piled upon meeting. And you know, from the very get-go, the first meeting of the day went long. So I was running late ever since then. And I was starting to get stressed out because I knew if I didn't catch up somehow, by the end of the day, my last meeting had to get over on time because I had to run out and I had to catch a cab to the airport and I had to be in Los Angeles for a meeting the next morning. So I was getting stressed, and sure enough, the last meeting, it runs over, and I remember running out of the conference room, running down to my office, grabbing my carry-ons, throwing them on my shoulder, and running downtown. I'm in downtown Cincinnati, running to town, run out and grab, get in a cab, and I gotta get to CVG, and I think my flight leaves in like 35 minutes. Okay? Yeah. But this was pre-9/11 though, so, you know. Combined with the fact that it was pre-9/11 and I wasn't checking any bags, I just had carry-ons, and I have natural, very cat-like reflexes, I think if anybody had a shot at this thing, it was me on that day, okay? So I needed to make this. I needed to make this meeting the next day in Los Angeles. So I wisely tipped the cab driver ahead of time, very generously, you know, make sure he gets me there. I get there, jump out of the cab, I run in, you know, I've got my carry-ons over my shoulders, I run, and I'm running past one of the departure monitors, and I see my Delta flight to Los Angeles is blinking. Okay, obviously, they've been boarding for a little while. All right, this is serious. So, you know, I keep running, I finally catch another monitor out of the corner of my eye, and I see what gate it's leaving from. And of course, in Delta's wisdom, they have always checked ahead to see, where's Brian Wells flying? And they put my gate as the very last one in the terminal. For some reason, because they know God's trying to do a very special work in me, and so that will challenge me appropriately. So it's, you know, the very last gate. So I am running. I've been running about 10 minutes or so, and I mean, I am just booking. I'm not even bothering to use the walking, the kind of moving sidewalks, because they're going way too slow for me. And I'm running along, and I'm, you know, kind of dodging the senior citizens. They're in their little VIP carts being whisked to their, you know, gates, and I'm jumping over toddlers that are in stroll. You know, just to let you know what the stakes are, it might be that the very future of Oil Valet market share on the West Coast is dependent upon me making this meeting. Yeah. Yeah, so you can appreciate the stress I felt, okay, of what was at stake here. So sure enough, you know, I round the last corner of the hallway before I, and I look down at the end, and I'm sweating, I'm panting, and I see at the very end, I see the light. I see a light streaming toward me, and it's sure enough, the door is still open to the gate. I still have a chance. I can see the light streaming through it. Now, admit it, I was rather delirious after about 15 minutes of running on a hot August day at this point, panting, wheezing, so I'm not totally sure about the next part, but I see that light streaming, and I seem to hear a voice speaking to me from that light. You know, saying, Brian, run, run toward me. Run toward the light. Run toward the light. So I kind of double my effort. I'm sweating. I am running full speed now, and I get up there, get up to the gate, pull out my ticket. I slam into the gate attendant's hand, and she says, you just made it, buddy. And then they close the door behind me. So I'm like, oh, all right, going down the little jetway, and I round the corner into the airplane. And imagine if you are now sitting on that airplane, crowded airplane, you're ready for a 4.5 hour flight. What's the one thing you really want? You say, gee, if I could just have some sweaty, panting businessman with, you know, two carry-ons and nowhere to put him, if he could just sit right next to me for 4.5 hours, that would be a joy. That would just be a pleasure. God, would you please bring me that man, you know? So I'm on, and I'm doing that, and I look, and people are like looking the other way, and they're like hiding stuff in their seats to make it look like there's no seat there. And I don't even bother looking for where my seat is, you know, because I just go to the end of the plane, and sure enough, there's an empty aisle way in the back. So, all right, so I've stuffed my stuff in the overhead and sit down. Well, at least I have a empty row here. I can kind of spread out a little bit. So I did a little bit of work, and I decided to take a nap. Have you ever decided you were going to take kind of a quick nap, and then you realized you were way more tired than you thought, you know, because you wake up way later, and you're like, wow. Well, you know, I decided to take a quick nap, and the next thing, no, I'm being awakened by the bang, you know, and the captain's mumbling something about that we're beginning our descent, we need to buckle up. Man, I was just going to take a quick nap. I can't believe I slept this whole flight. Man, that was, wow, wow. And then the captain comes on again in a little bit clearer voice. He says that we need to make sure we're buckled up because we're beginning our descent into the Tampa St. Petersburg Airport. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I can tell you're thinking the same thing I was, right? What an idiot. What an idiot. This is insane. What a bonehead error. How possibly could this pilot have flown to the wrong airport by accident? I mean, don't they train these people? And please. So I look around me to kind of share the joke with the passengers around me, like, what's that? You know, and no one else is laughing. And I realize over the next 4 minutes of conversation with passengers around me that we'll have to call this one my bad, okay? Yeah. So I am feeling stressed now. I am stressed because I have this strong value in me. So I have this strong value in me that I don't like to ask for help. You know, I don't like to ask for help. I don't like to rely on other people. I call it independent Brian. Independent Brian doesn't like to ask for help. But, you know, especially when it involves me admitting I'm an idiot, okay? I don't like that so much. So independent Brian has decided, I don't know how I'm going to fix this. I only know one thing I'm definitely not going to do. I'm not going to tell anyone about this. That's for sure. That's what I'm not going to do. I'm going to have to fix this myself. So I smile and thank them for the flight. I get off the plane and trying to figure out, you know, what I'm going to do. And I go up to the counter. I'm just asking some kind of general questions at the Delta ticket counter. And I also need to tell you, I not only have independent Brian in me, but I also have this other piece of me. And some people call it cheapwad Brian. I like to call it budget Brian. You know, just very sound fiscally. I am budget Brian. Well, so budget Brian and independent Brian, we both go up to the counter together, and I decide, you know, the only way to fix this, the only way independent Brian fix this without anybody else knowing or needing anybody else's help is I'll just buy a one-way ticket from Tampa to LA and no one will ever know the difference, you know? Especially I won't need to tell my boss, you know, about this, because I think at PNG, a very base level, flying to the right city is pretty high on their kind of list of things they demand out of leadership, you know? So I'm like, no, I'm not going to do it. So independent Brian will take care of this himself. So I go up and I find out that a last minute one-way ticket from Tampa to LA is going to be about $1,400. Yeah. At that moment, when we heard $1,400, budget Brian strangled independent Brian and forced him to the ground and killed him. We did not see independent Brian the rest of that trip. You know, so I was like, obviously, I cannot pay for this myself. I'm gonna have to ask for some help here. So I wait at the counter until everybody else is cleared so I can just share my story more discreetly, you know, as I think it would be important. And I go up to the gate and I start sharing with them about the mistake that we have made, you know, we've made together. Yeah. Start describing it to them. And I spend about the next half hour hearing two things, always in repetition, one after the other from each person. I always hear, first of all, you did what? You did what? And then secondly, it was always followed by, I'll have to get my supervisor. And you know, I learned through the course of this evening that I'll have to get my supervisor does not mean because I think they can do something about this. You know, it more means I'll have to get my supervisor because this is just too good to keep to myself. Yeah. Now come here. Tell him what you told me. Yeah, tell him. So, you know, I struggled through this, and after the course of about a half hour, 40 minutes or so, I finally convinced them to give me a free one-way ticket from Tampa to Los Angeles in exchange for me publicly admitting that I'm an idiot, you know, and I felt like that was a fairly good trade, you know, at the time. I realized, you know, kind of at that moment for me, the independent Brian, something was going to have to change. I had made a significant mistake, but maybe, just maybe, I could still make my meeting the next morning in Los Angeles on time if I changed the way I did things. And I kind of suppressed this independent piece and I stepped out and I kind of asked for help in some way. And you know what? I ended up making my meeting the next morning in Los Angeles on time. Only because I decided midstream, having made this mistake, that I was going to do something. I was going to change my mode of operation. I was going to change my mode of operation and possibly I could stop this mistake from becoming failure. And I think that's a big piece of what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, of forgetting what's behind, straining toward what is ahead, pressing on. It's this very vigorous thing where we have to overcome holes that we've dug ourselves sometimes, but that we can move on and forget what's behind because of this thing called God's grace. Now, it's important when you look at this and you look at Paul's words is to remember who this was writing these words to us. I mean, this was the Apostle Paul, who, among other things, is known for, before he became Paul, he was known as Saul. And his job was, he was kind of a bounty hunter. And what he did for fun and profit was, he hunted down Christians for the Roman powers and had them killed. Hunted down, captured them, they could be tortured and killed. That's what Paul did. That's the Paul That is the Paul who's saying it is possible to forget what's behind and move toward what's ahead. Because what Paul, we find the theme over and over in his letters, is the fact that God's grace is available to us. Regardless of the holes that we found ourselves in, regardless of whether we dug them ourselves, there is God's grace that's available to us if we are willing to open ourselves up to that. And we say, maybe there is a God and it's not me and he's got a plan. As a matter of fact, what Paul makes clear is God doesn't have a plan B for imperfect people. The only answer for lives of imperfection, the only answer is grace. There is no plan B. And Paul talks about this. You know, I think about that with Paul. I was talking this with Nancy last night, and she said the thing that blows her away most about this is not only did Paul able to move behind beyond what was behind, but think about this. The one of the equivalents, if you think about this, because Paul then became a teacher and a leader of the churches. Imagine very seriously now. Imagine that Brian Tome's past was he hunted down Christians and tortured and killed them. And now not only has he felt God's grace in his life, but he stands up here every weekend and he teaches us about God's love. I mean, that's what the case was with Paul. But he even goes beyond that. He goes beyond that and he says something that's even more challenging in one of his other letters. Is what he says is, not only can we feel God's grace in our life and forgiveness and we can forget what's behind and move towards what's ahead, but he also says we can be thankful, we can be thankful for a lot of the junk that comes our way. We can be thankful for pain and mistakes and trials that come our way because of what God can do with it through us. How God can take us to a deeper place through those things. For instance, one place, this is in the book of Romans now. Paul's writing a letter now to the new church that's in Rome. And he talks about this here within Romans. This is Romans 5, verses 3 to 4. Paul says, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. I mean, there's that word again, perseverance. Paul says it's so important. I can rejoice in my suffering. Why? Because here's the payoff for suffering. I get perseverance. And from that comes character. And from that comes hope. And this is Paul saying that if that's what I need to go through to get the blessing of perseverance, to get character and this deeper, more meaningful hope than the little shallow hope I settle for in this world, it is worth it. And you know, it's important here again to remember who's saying these words. I mean, this was the Apostle Paul, who by the time he was writing a lot of these letters that are collected in our Bible, he had already been imprisoned numerous times. He had been tortured. He had been beaten, he had been shipwrecked, he had gone without food, he had gone without water. Those are the kind of things in his mind when he uses the word suffering. He does not use it lightly. As a matter of fact, that passage from Philippians we read a little bit earlier, Philippians is known as one of the, what's called the prison epistles. Because it's one of the letters that Paul wrote while he was in chains. Paul was rotting in a jail in Rome waiting for Emperor Nero to have his way with him. When he wrote that letter of Philippians. So this is what he's describing as suffering. And he says, if that's what I need to go through because I get perseverance and on the other side of that character and hope, the hope that I get out of that, the radical hope of this kingdom of God that he has for me is so worth it compared to this measly hope I was settling for. I think we have such a hard time kind of wrestling with this idea because how we tend to think about problems. You know, a lot of us, we tend to think about problems as, you know, we get to a certain age and we know problems are inevitable. No such thing as an undefeated life. We will have problems. But the problem is we tend to think what problems are. The good thing about problems is at least they prove how strong we are. You know, that the nice thing about problems, the benefit of them is problems prove our strength. When in fact, what Paul is saying is here, no. Understand this. Problems don't prove our strength. Problems develop our strength. That's where perseverance comes from. There's some types of strength we only get by persevering. That's right. So problems are not this thermometer that we put in our mouth to see how healthy we are. Problems are weights that we lift to become stronger. There's a certain kind of strength and character and hope we only get that goes through perseverance. But we have a hard time thinking that anything that could push us back could be something that can help us move forward. We think that it's all got to be about good things that move us forward or bad things that push us back. This is one of the challenges that I think American fans have with the sport of soccer. You know, I've found it interesting, you know, all this news about David Beckham's going to come to the U.S. and play. People saying, oh, you know, wow, this is really going to put professional soccer in the States kind of finally over the edge. You know, it's going to kind of push them over the edge. And, you know, I think about it, I think, no, you know, we've seen this kind of thing before with Pele and others. And, you know, it's not going to happen because there's some very fundamental things. If you haven't played soccer, it's a very difficult sport to appreciate some things about it. I love football, I love basketball, you know, but I grew up playing soccer all my life. So there's things about the sport I can really appreciate that I think are lost watching it if you haven't played it. And I realized this, a couple of years ago, I had a chance, to go to a World Cup qualifying match. I had a chance to go see us play Costa Rica qualifying match. And I went, and it was an awesome game. It was an awesome game, a hotly contested game. There were some great runs in it, really passionately played game, and it in a 0-0 tie. Yes. When I went back to the office the next day and I was describing this great game that was a 0-0 tie, that's the reaction that I got. What? I realized that this is everything that American fans hate about soccer right here. How can you possibly say it was a great game and a 0-0 tie? I don't think so. You know, I did describe to them, though, this really bad call that a ref made at the end and how the fans all started pelting the field with beer bottles and raining them down on the Costa Rican players and they had to be escorted off by the police. And then their eyes really lit up and they said, wow, maybe the sport has a chance here after all, you know. But other than that, I think that the main thing that if you haven't played soccer, you can't appreciate it about is that how much is gained by moving backwards? How many of the most aggressive runs that are made in soccer and goals scored, they start out by moving backwards first? And it's just, you know, kind of the way the game flows. Very necessary thing about soccer is you learn to attack sometimes by moving backwards first. That's why I think the Apostle Paul and Jesus would like football, but they would love soccer. I think I'm on pretty firm scriptural footing on that point, you know. Except for maybe that idiot French guy who headbutted the guy in the World Cup. I think he would make Jesus sad and angry, you know, to be honest. But other than that, I think they would really like soccer. The idea of being pushed backwards and moving forward, that is the straining. That's the pressing on. That's the forgetting what's behind that Paul is talking about here. And he's coming from a place of knowing by experience. Now, I know... my experience, just the last couple of years, this has, you know, kind of been ramped up in kind of a new way I'm not used to experiencing. Now, when I say this, when I tell you this, you need to know Crossroads takes very great care of me and my family. So this is not a story about needing more income or, you know, anything like that. But, you know, Nancy and I are now coming to the kind of home stretch of our crazy campaign commitment. In the next several months, we'll be able to finish our crazy campaign commitment. But I can tell you, you know, 3 years ago now, when we made that commitment, we really felt passionate about it, and we really wanted to be in an aggressive way, make an aggressive move to be part of this AIDS hospice we're building in South Africa and of what we're doing here at 3500 and the CityLink Center and CrazyChurch.com and everything that's going on here. We felt passionate about that. We felt like we needed to make an aggressive commitment. And so we did that. And still, I can tell you, now that we're coming to the home stretch, things aren't perfect. We still have to have some more months that we need to make, but it's totally different than about halfway through our campaign commitment, about a year and a half into it, when a lot of unexpected medical bills start coming our way. Or that then the minivan broke down and it costs like $2,200 to fix it. I mean, that was stress. That was strain. That was oppressing. That was oppressing there. But now as we're coming to kind of the end of this crazy campaign commitment journey, we realize that there were things worked in us at the time. There was a character that was forged in us that wasn't going to come another way. You know, so much so, and keep in mind, I am Budget Brian, okay? I am Budget Brian. I like things to be in order. I like things to be planned. That in order to fulfill our commitment and keep paying our monthly bills, we had to take out a home equity loan just to meet our monthly bills. You know, and I know enough about home finance, that's not the pathway to success, folks. You know, that's, no one's pushing that if they're not selling a home equity loan, that's a good thing to do. I know that. But we've realized that through this, there's been this straining, there's been this pressing, but what we found on the other end of that is perseverance and character and a hope that's a clearer picture of God's kingdom that He's working in us and the world around than we had before. Or I think about, you know, our justice work that we're engaged in here. And we are dead serious about being part of the answer to ending the child sex traffic in South Asia. We're very serious about that. But I can tell you, I can't tell you how frustrating it is to have been over there and looked in the eyes of kids that are being bought and sold, and then to come back to the U.S. and to sit through meeting after meeting and having to make presentations and convince people and sell people and all this. And all the while you're saying, you know what? No, I just want to flip a switch and make this go away. And to realize in the middle of that, though, that God has not called us to flip a switch and make this go away. God has called us to a long, steady, faithful walk in the same direction. And that there will be perseverance, and there will be pressing, and there will be straining as a part of this work. Because there's a different kind of character, there's a different kind of hope, and it's called faith that's forged only through perseverance. I think that, you know, kind of as we close out this Morph series and we move into this kingdom journey over the next 6 weeks, there's a bit of a caution for us here. A bit of a caution for us here at Crossroads. And here's what I think the watch out is. I think some of us can come here and we could think that what this is about, I mean, we all like change, right? We all want to be people of change and growth. But we come and we somehow think this is about, well, I can come here and just like kind of some success seminar, I can take away a couple tips and a couple points, layer them onto my life, and then, you know, kind of I'll change and grow. And I can stay in control of this and I can be about changing me. And what you need to know, you need to hear loud and clear, is that will be an incredibly frustrating experience for you here at Crossroads, if that's your take. Because the fact is, change is not a solo journey. Morphing is not a solo journey. There's two critical parts of this. The first one is that it is not about us finding some smart tips and then changing ourselves. It's about us looking and getting real honest about what God's kingdom looks like in our heart and in this world, and then stepping into the stream of what he's doing and making ourselves vulnerable to that. It's about us saying, maybe, just maybe, there is a God and it's not me, and if he's got a plan for my life, and I may not even like it, but I'm willing to follow that lead. So there's this vertical part to change, that we are not the creators of change any more than we're the makers of our fingers or our noses. We're stepping into the change God has for us in this world. But then secondly, there's this other piece to it too, where you will be just as frustrated if you miss this piece. And that's if you think that this is something that you can do alone between you and God. Because the path that we see throughout Paul's words and throughout the Bible that we see is that change, as God's defined it for us, our life is one that's meant to be done in community. That we have to open ourselves up and make ourselves vulnerable to at least a few people around us. And that one of the key ways God supports us through perseverance, the way he works growth in us and give us wisdom, is through making ourselves vulnerable to a small community around us. You will not get what God has for you out of this kingdom journey over the next 6 weeks unless you commit to those two things. Opening up vertically to considering that maybe what God has for you is different than what you thought, and opening up at least to a few people around you to share this journey with. That's what as a matter of fact, I think based on our last experience with the life journey we did 2 years ago, with the ID journey, of which the content was awesome that they put together for that, what we heard again and again from people was the main thing they got out of it had nothing to do with what we talked about on the stage during those weeks. It all had to be about, all had to do about getting with other people in a smaller group and starting to share things even in a very clumsy way and finding that other people were in the same place. You know, when I think about a life of morph, a life of someone who's made themselves available to God's radical kingdom, even if it changes the course of their plans, and has made themselves vulnerable to people around them and experienced the strength that a tight community of friends around them can give, I can't help but think of William Wilberforce. And, you know, I've talked about Wilberforce in here before. He's been a great hero of mine for years. But I'm thinking about him a lot more these last couple of weeks because there's a movie coming out at the end of this month by the same folks that did the movie Ray. They're doing a movie based on the life of William Wilberforce. It's called Amazing Grace. It's going to be incredible. It comes out at the end of this month. But Wilberforce was born in the mid-1700s in England. Absolute brilliant guy. Went to Cambridge. When he got out of Cambridge, was elected to British Parliament just a couple days after his 21st birthday. And imagine that. Just turned 21 and he's a member of the British House of Commons. Brilliant guy, incredible orator. Somewhere along the line, early in career, he also became a follower of Christ. became a follower of Christ, and he described what he called, you know, kind of the vision of the kingdom of God that God had for this world. And he started radically pursuing that. And the main thing he became known for, in addition to be just brilliant and a brilliant speaker and everything, the two things early in his career, one was that he was so rabidly committed to this kingdom of God and living that out in whatever way God wanted. And secondly, that he had such a close-knit group of friends around him called the Clapham Fellowship, they called themselves. Close-knit group of friends that they were known for. These people are tight like nobody they've ever seen, these friends. Well, somewhere right around this time, you know, what was going on in England was the very vibrant part of their economy was the British slave trade. Of all these British ships going down to African nations and taking slaves that had been captured and taking them to the Caribbean and selling them. Massive part of the English economy. And it said that Wilberforce at a time with the community around him decided that they were compelled by the love of God to do something about this. Wilberforce was already being talked about as the next prime minister of England. And people told him, you know what? Do not bring this up. Do not fall on this sword. You're going to tank your political career. Do not do this. And Wilberforce said he felt compelled by the love of God to do something. So in 1788, starting with a 3.5-hour speech on the floor of the House of Commons, where Wilberforce appealed to the law of God, he put forth a resolution to abolish the slave trade in England. And he was mocked. He was mocked. He was yelled at. He was physically threatened. Kind of all this stuff was totally mocked and put down. And the measure was overwhelmingly defeated. The next year, 1789, Wilberforce reintroduces the legislation and fights for it. And he loses. 1790, reintroduces the bill. And he's defeated. 1791, introduces the bill, and it's defeated. 1792, introduces the bill, and is defeated. 1793, he introduces the bill, and it's defeated. 1794, he comes back, introduces the bill, and it's defeated. 1795, he introduces the bill, and it's defeated. 1796, he introduces the bill, and it's defeated. 1797, he introduces the bill, and it's defeated. Starting to get a little tedious for you? I mean, imagine what it was like for him. At that time, this kind of new practice popped up as well, where if there was any slave that they felt wasn't quite healthy enough for the open market, what they would do is they would toss them overboard in the open seas. 1789, he reintroduces the bill and it's defeated. 1798, he reintroduces the bill and it's defeated. 1799, he reintroduces the bill and it's defeated. 1800, he reintroduces the bill and he's defeated. 1801, he introduces the bill and he's defeated. 1802, he introduces the bill and is defeated. By now, everyone's told him, you have tanked it, you are never going to be prime minister. 1803, he introduces the bill again and he's defeated. 1804, he introduces the bill and it's defeated. 1805, he introduces the bill and it's defeated. On March 25th of 1806, after 19 years of appealing to the law of God, the measure passes and the slave trade is eradicated in Great Britain. Based on one man compelled by the love of God and the vision of the kingdom of God he'd seen and the support of the community around him. Perseverance. For 19 years, Wilberforce would go on and serve in Parliament for about another 25 years. He had abolished the slave trade, but it wasn't until he was on his deathbed in 1833 that news came to him that they had just passed a resolution that not only now they'd gone beyond the slave trade being abolished, but slavery in and of itself in Britain and all its territories was now abolished. And Wilberforce died 3 days later. He never lived to see the final outcome of his work, which was a passionate influence on guys by the name of Thomas Jefferson and Abraham Lincoln and Frederick Douglass and the abolishment of slavery here in the U.S. If you ever get a chance and you're in London to go to Westminster Abbey, amidst all the other famous people there, ask for and find the tomb of William Wilberforce. This passionate fighter for freedom based on the love of God, who leaned into community as his strength for persevering. You know, I'll tell you, as we move into this kingdom journey, if you just want a recipe for frustration, let me give it to you. Just try to do this thing on your own. Just try to think that it's about you changing you. Try to do this thing without having a conversation with God that says, God, whatever you're speaking through your scriptures, I'm going to take it at face value and do something about it. And try to do it without getting to know some people around you, even if it's in very clumsy ways. You will be incredibly frustrated. I think, you know, honestly, I think that this time as we move from the Morph series into the Kingdom Journey, I think that it's a pivotal moment for a lot of us in here. See, I think there's a lot of us that we are sitting on the airplane and we're looking out the window and we have not landed where we thought we were going to be. And you're at a crucial moment where you've got to ask, am I going to change the way I do things? Am I going to open up to maybe a radical picture that God has for me that I may not even like? But am I willing to take a risk because of the change and the perseverance and the character and the hope that'll come out of that? Some of us are sitting in here right now and your last year has been defined by the same definite friendship you've already had. Things are really going south in your family and you meet your friend for lunch and they ask you how's this going and your answer is, okay. You got to ask yourself, am I willing that this is the year where I'm going to take a risk and get real with somebody around me and see what happens out of that? Some of us are sitting in here and your marriage has gone south or it never has been north and it's not what you thought that it would be. And your main option in your mind right now is to bail. And you've got to ask yourself, am I willing to open up to what God has to say to me and maybe some strength of community around me that I can persevere, I can strain, I can press on. And maybe through it, we will find this kingdom of God in our hearts and in our marriage. And out of it will come character and hope like never before. We've got to be ready these next 6 weeks to go to places of risk. Because that's where growth lives. And that's where we find the kingdom. Let's pray. God, we pray. We pray that this not be our own admirable efforts at your wisdom and your change. But this time really be a time in our lives and those around us of opening ourselves up to the work that you want to do. And responding to your kingdom and being part of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.